Let's pray. Lord God, help us, we ask. We are weak. I am weak. Father, we are sinners. I am a sinner. Grant to us your Holy Spirit, who indeed is holy. Grant him to take from the page the Holy Scriptures and apply them to our hearts. We thank you for your words. Lord, speak to us from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'd like to speak on this passage, on 1 Peter chapter 1. And for those of you who have reasonable memories, you'll know that when I have preached on occasions, I have been trying to stick to 1 Peter with an occasional excursion to another topic here or there. But when I do preach, that's what I've been trying to focus on. And you might remember that we're actually on a journey back to those glorious verses in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that speak about the church as being a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. And we've been working our way back. We started there and we've been working our way back to that. But today I want to speak on the topic of bad news, good news, and new beginnings from chapter 1 of the Apostle Peter's first letter. Bad news, good news, and new beginnings. So the letter that we've just read, or at least the part of the letter that we've just read, was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Now, most of you kids know that Jesus had 12 disciples, don't you? Do any of you kids know that? You do. That's good. So most, even in an age where probably most kids know just about nothing about the Bible, sadly, probably a lot of people still remember a few things, like there's 10 commandments I've kind of heard of. And maybe Jesus had disciples, maybe there was 12. So they're kind of these echoes from the past. But so Peter was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Peter was with Jesus for the 3 years of his ministry on earth. Jesus lived approximately 30 years on the earth. The last 3 years of his life were in active ministry. Up until that time, he had not been ministering as such, but had been working in a carpenter's shop. And so Peter had been with him through those years. Now, this letter that we've read is a historical copy of the first letter sent by Peter to the Christian believers and churches throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. And you might remember from this series that the province of Asia Minor is largely what is modern-day Turkey, which is a significant landmass that from the east essentially connects the Middle East with, on the west of Turkey, the borders of Europe. So it's kind of the bridge between the Middle East in the east and Europe in the west. So Peter was writing to quite a number of churches dotted throughout this Roman province of Asia Minor. So it was a letter that was written to people who were generally already Christians in churches. Now, today is our what we call our monthly guest service, and it's typically a time when we just want to invite people along, because in that last hymn we talked about how if we're those of us who are Christians and we really know Christ, you know, the last thing we want to do on our deathbed, just like the man who wrote that hymn said, was we want to be crying, "Behold, behold the Lamb, please look at my Saviour." Because on my deathbed, the only hope that I have, praise God, is that Christ is my Saviour. And our guest service is an opportunity just to invite people along and to share with you what Christianity is about and what the Bible actually says. You know, there's a lot of urban myths and a lot of propaganda about what Christians are supposed to believe, and a lot of it is actually rubbish. Some of it's true, and sometimes Christians do some very foolish things, and we deserve to be ridiculed when we are foolish, and we ought not be. But much of what is said about Christianity is propaganda and often not true. So in looking at this letter, if you're not a Christian, I want to attempt to share with you why you seriously need to consider following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you'll be provoked to follow the Lord Jesus all the more faithfully. So the structure, the simple structure that we're going to run through today is simply those 3 points to look at frighteningly bad news in verses 15 to 17. Frighteningly bad news in verses 15 to 17. Secondly, I want to look at incredibly good news in verses 17 to 21. Incredibly good news. And thirdly, a supernatural new beginning in verses 21 to 25. Supernatural new beginning, 21 to 25. And I've given you the verses because Christian worship is not about some holy man or holy person getting up and sharing their own opinions. I have no right to be here sharing the opinions of Mark Patterson. I have only a right to be here in Christian worship sharing with you what comes straight from the text of Scripture and nothing else. So let's look at those things from the text. Frighteningly bad news. This is not the way you're supposed to start a presentation or a speech or a sermon, is it? You're supposed to get people worked up and excited and all of that. But, you know, this is just the way that the flow of the passage works. And so I'm going to try and work with what the passage actually says. Christianity gives us frighteningly bad news. It gives us that bad news. It applies to all of us, regardless of our background and nationality or our religion. And that might surprise you. Regardless of our background, nationality or religion. And we're looking at this from verses 15 to 17. So I hope you've got a Bible in front of you to try and just see where I'm getting the points that I make from. Now, what you won't find in that passage is anything about Justin Bieber. Okay, now, I know some of you know or have heard of Justin Bieber, who is a 19-year-old Canadian pop superstar, as they say, who has many millions of fans. I have to say I'm not one of them, but just in case you're wondering. But he has many millions of fans. Apparently, he has had over 2 billion YouTube hits on his videos, which is more YouTube hits than anybody else in history. I mean, that will be soon surpassed by someone else, but for the moment, that's pretty amazing. In fact, Bieber fans even have their very own name complete with almost religious overtones. And these fanatical devotees are called believers. Believers. You've probably heard that, or some of you may have. Now, the old saying is that imitation is the highest form of flattery. You may have heard that. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. And one particular man takes this to a whole new level with Justin Bieber. Now, Bieber is 19. 33-year-old singer-songwriter Toby Sheldon has undergone several plastic surgeries in an attempt to look more like Justin Bieber. Sheldon elaborated on why he got his plastic surgery, saying it came from a deep desire. Once Justin shot to fame, his face was everywhere. And I kept thinking when I saw his picture, was, I want to look like him. His physical transformation was expensive and time-consuming. The reported figures vary, but Sheldon has spent somewhere between $20,000 and probably more like $100,000 US to look like Bieber. He says, between our similar hairstyles, baby face smile and overall youthful appearance, I finally look like Justin Bieber and I couldn't be happier. There you go. Now that is apparently a true believer. So why in the world am I starting with a story about Justin Bieber. Why indeed? Well, because the reason is because I think in this strange and you might say perverted story, there is a distorted echo, if you like, a faint signal from the creation week, from what Peter read to us in Genesis chapter 1. There's a distorted echo from the creation week that tells us something in a very distorted way about what humanity was actually created to be. You see, imitation is indeed the highest form of flattery. And what is flattery, provided it's not cynical flattery or hypocritical flattery, but what is flattery but a distinct form of, if you like, praising someone or even worshipping someone, isn't it? You see, humanity was created to imitate another. Humanity was not created just to be itself and semi or even autonomous. Then God said in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God himself is the blueprint for humanity. And in case you didn't get the point, in those two verses, that concept is repeated four times. Man and woman were made in the image of God. Okay, so far, so good. But now we do begin to run into a problem. We run into a problem because we begin to think about the standard, because God himself is infinitely holy. Now, if you have a look at verses 15 and 16 in 1 Peter, we can start to ask questions like, what is God like? How does the Apostle Peter describe him? And in verses 15 and 16, Peter describes him. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is described here as holy. God is described as separate from, distinct from evil. He is sinless. He has no moral corruption at all. God loves what is perfectly good, and he hates, yes, God hates what is not. So we begin to see that we have a problem. In fact, we have a major problem, because as we go on, we see that God is infinitely holy. And by infinite, what I mean is his perfect holiness is unlimited or unmeasurable or unbounded. The only remotely close expression that we might have is when you start thinking about the infinite nature of outer space. We kind of get that because we realize that no matter how far we look out into the universe, we just don't seem to see any end, do we? There is an end because the universe is finite, but for us, it seems like there is no end. And that's probably the closest thing, the closest analogy we have to the infinite greatness and the infinite holiness of God. Unbounded, immeasurable. We were created to be infinitely holy, but we are not. As it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? When you think about it. Be holy. Why? Because you're good? Nuh-uh. Be holy, for I am holy. For example, when God says, you shall not lie, what do? We twist the truth to get ourselves out of trouble. Have you ever twisted the truth to get yourself out of trouble? Just a little bit? When God says, you shall not commit adultery, we kid ourselves that God doesn't care about a little bit of online porn. You see, that's not adultery, is it? I'm still faithful to my wife, even if I'm watching a little bit of porn here and there from a young man or a young woman playing around with those things. When God says, make no carved image of me to worship, we think, well, I don't do that, but it's okay to create a twisted image of him in my mind. I can make God a little bit more kind and gentle. My God smiles at what I do. When God says, imitate me in resting one day in seven, and that's what he says, isn't it? The Sabbath commandment is rooted in imitating the Creator. When God says, imitate me in resting one day in seven, we go about our lives as if there is no Sabbath day, or at least we minimize it by saying, well, I don't vacuum on the Sabbath day, as if that was holy. So could it get any worse? Could it get any worse? Because, you know, this is not the way to start an exciting presentation, is it? Because what it does is, Scripture is like a very good doctor. Jesus Christ is described as the great physician. A physician who tells you that you have a cold when you in fact have terminal cancer and treats you as if you have a cold is no physician at all, is he? He's no friend at all. And God is your friend by giving us, in the face, the diagnosis as it really is. Could it get any worse? Well, yes, it could, because God holds us accountable for our flawed quality. Verse 17 in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You see, Peter's whole approach to motivation is to cause these Christians, and this in a way applies to you if you're not a Christian, but there's just a different angle on this, is that you need to be thinking about the fact that God is going to hold all of us accountable. And not only hold us accountable, he's going to judge without partiality. What does that mean? What does it mean to judge without partiality? Well, what it means is no matter what good traits you've got, whatever nice, attractive elements you have in your personality, and I'm sure there's some, maybe there's many, and some of them you probably think, well, okay, I do this and I do that, and I know God's not happy with that, but because I'm actually not a bad person in this area and I'm pretty good with my mum and dad, that God's going to show me a little bit of partiality and everything's going to be okay. Well, what the Bible says is God judges without partiality. Praise God that he does. He's a holy judge. He doesn't judge as a corrupt human judge. So we need to understand that this is the frighteningly bad news. And every human conscience knows that we are not what we should be and that judgment is coming. You might deny it. Okay, you might be sitting here today and you might be saying, I don't believe it. Well, you just go right on to say that because deep within every single human heart knows that we were created and we were created to be an imitator of the living God. You also know that you're profoundly broken and you know that you can't fulfill your blueprint. And on the rare occasions to stop and think about this, you know that this is your worst nightmare. This is our worst nightmare, that we were created with a blueprint that whether we understand it fully or not, we know, we hear the echoes in our conscience that we are not what we should be and we can't be because we are broken. This is the frighteningly bad news of Christianity. You know, if I was going to send you home at that point, Christianity would be a miserable religion. And the choice is yours as to whether you are wanting to stay with that diagnosis of humanity, which is true, and do nothing about it, or whether you want to hear what Jesus Christ, the great physician, and God the Father, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done to remedy this situation. The choice is yours. Because Christianity has incredibly good news, and it applies to anyone who accepts God's evaluation of his or her flawed spiritual quality. Now, I've used the word quality or spiritual quality a few times here. What am I talking about? What is quality? Quality, and you just have to ask Gavin, because he spends a lot of time travelling from here to China or in any part of Asia trying to sort out quality manufacturing problems because he has such a high quality product. You need me to say anything else about a scent, Gavin? Quality is a difficult thing to maintain. Quality, the definition of quality is not something that's just perfect. Quality is about meeting a standard of consistency. That's the definition of quality. When we are measured against the standard, the blueprint by which we're created, the manufacturer's specifications, we're weighed in the balance, we are found wanting. We are found flawed spiritually. That's what I mean by flawed spiritual quality. And we talked about that before. Lying, adultery, all the ways that we stretch and bend what God has said to us. So this applies to anyone. This great news applies to anyone who wholeheartedly accepts our profoundly flawed spiritual quality. I wonder if you have ever gotten really mad at someone. I don't mean just mad. I mean really, really mad at someone. Perhaps you have absolutely blown your stack with someone. Are you thinking? Back in your history, has that ever happened? I know I have. Have you ever blown your stack at them thinking they'd done something really bad to you? Only to realise that sometime, perhaps shortly after, that you were completely wrong. And worse, not only were you wrong, but they were actually trying to do something kind for you. And here you were absolutely blowing up at them because you had totally misperceived everything that they had done. You were convinced that they were attacking you, but they actually cared about you and they were trying to do good towards you. If you have, how did it make you feel afterward? How did you feel when you realised that's what had happened? You see, Christianity is unique. And I point you to the end of verse 17 and verse 19, which we'll look at in a moment. See, all human religions tell you that good behaviour will make you right with God. Good behaviour will make you right with God. All religions, that is, except for one. The way that we live here on earth as Christians, e.g. loving, kind, truthful, obedient, etc., and you see that in the end of verse 17, is motivated by the forgiveness that God has already provided to Christians. Peter says, conduct yourselves. He says, okay, this is how you should live. Conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were, past tense, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For you who are Christians, we can refer to this as a difference between legal motivations, being motivated by the law primarily, and gospel motivations, which is the way of being motivated as Christians primarily by what Christ has already done for us, certainly with reference to the law, but always first and foremost with reference to what Christ has already done. And there's all the difference in the world between the two. You see, Christianity is about knowing forgiveness first and then obeying. Knowing forgiveness first and then obeying as a result. And real Christianity makes you humble. In verse 18, the end of verse 18, you see this. You see, Christianity provides a salvation from our old way of life and our old religion, the ways that we're, the things that we've taken pride in. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What is so much of the warring and fighting in the world about today? So much of it is about, this is my tradition. This is my background. I will defend it to the end. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Christian. I'm a Hindu. I'm a this. I'm a that. I'm an atheist. But we understand when we understand Christianity, we begin to see how useless and wrong our lives have been. The atheism that we've grown up with, or the superstitious rituals that we've grown up with, or the twisted form of religion that we've practiced, even when it's been very costly with silver and gold. You know, we think the more money we put into something, the more it must be real. The more money we throw at a church or something else, surely that makes us right with God. We don't disrespect our parents, but many of us realize that the style of life that we learn from them and from our broader culture are spiritually useless and destructive. And then God begins to awaken us and begin to see the incredibly costly thing that he's done for sinners. Verse 18, it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you see that word redeemed? What does that word mean? You were not redeemed with corruptible things. Redeemed is being bought back by another. It's a ransom fully paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And sin, our sin, deserves the penalty of eternal death. Do you believe that your sin deserves the penalty of eternal death? That's what the Bible is very clear about. And without a blood sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin, according to the scriptures. And in salvation, the debt and the guilt of sin is paid for by the offended party, God himself. That is the distinct feature of Christianity, is that in Christian salvation, in real salvation, the debt and the guilt of your sin is paid for by the offended party, God himself. Human religion says, you be good and kind, and then God might bless you. But this is because human religion has its roots in human pride, thinking, well, I can please God. Christianity alone says, because God is good and kind, he has already paid the death penalty for the sins of all his people. You see the difference? There's all the difference in the world. Even if you get nothing else today, please get this point. Human religion says, be good and kind, and hopefully God will bless you. Is that not what human religion says? Sure it is. Christianity alone says, because God is good and kind, he has already paid the death penalty for the sins of all his people. Christianity is a religion for broken realists. It's a religion for broken realists. Are you a realist? Do you want to be a realist? Or do you want to live on cloud cuckoo land? Do you want to live in fairyland pretending that you're one thing when you're really another? Or do you want to actually just own the fact that this is who I am, that diagnosis is accurate of me, I need a solution to that kind of problem? And while this total forgiveness is offered freely to you, it was not free to God. Because in verse 19, you were redeemed, what? Not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So God the Father, with God the Son, agreed that God the Son would come and obey the law of God in the place of all of his people and die in the place of all of his people to bear the penalty for our sin. This is the amazing reality of Christianity. And not only that, but after 3 days, to rise again to life, the payment for sin fully made. Verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ came, the Son of God, to bear the weight of judgment against our sin. After 3 days, Christ rose. Praise God. Christ is risen. And that is our hope. As Christians, people say God is dead. Christianity is dying. No, it's not. Because we serve a mighty risen Saviour. Praise God. Is that not true if you're a believer? You know the power of the risen Christ in you, because many of you here know the sins that you were bound up in that you could never break. Never. Could you? I couldn't. I could not. There were sins that no matter how many counsellors I went to, how many clever people I talked to, I could never overcome them. Never. Praise God. King Jesus came in and smashed the chains of my sin, and he can smash the chains of yours. And I know many of you here can say the same thing as I can. How does that make you feel? Remember back to that illustration when you went off your block at someone who was trying to do you good. How does it make you feel when many of us resist God and the whole idea of turning to God? I will not turn to God is our attitude. I will not. Why? Well, it's because I believe in evolution. Well, it's because I think Christians have done this and that. Well, what the real reason is I am the king of my life and I won't have God tell me how to live. That's the real reason, isn't it? That's the real reason we resist God. How does it make you feel? How shameful should we all feel when we resist God, when in fact he has done everything for a sinner like you to save you from yourself and from your sin? God has stooped down out of heaven, the servant king that we sung about before. He is the one who has stooped to actually save sinners. Paul says elsewhere, the apostle Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance? It's not just me up here ranting and raving about the judgment of God. We need to tell you about the judgment of God. But if that's all I told you, I might as well be Islam, an imam at a local mosque. I'm here to tell you that the God who will judge you is the God who will save you. Praise God. And the God that you're resisting, if you're here resisting him, is the God who cares for you. What a fool we are if we resist him. Thirdly and lastly, we talked about frightening bad news. We talked about amazing good news. And we need to finish by talking about how it can be that you can take possession of this amazing good news. How is it that you can have a supernatural new beginning? And the question is, have you been spiritually born again or born from above? Have you been spiritually born again or born from above? Time always escapes me. I just spend way too long on putting together these sermons, but bear with me because I'll try and get there quickly. But I'll just give you a really powerful example here. This is from Britain's Telegraph newspaper in November 2013, just last year, reported the story of a number of quite new homes that had to be demolished Dozens of residents in a housing estate in Kent were affected after their homes started to collapse just 7 years after they were constructed. Now, 37 houses were found to be sinking into the clay rich ground on which they were built. But three of those houses were so completely demolished, that needed to be completely demolished due to, quote, irredeemable problems with the foundations. Apparently, the building contractor had failed to lay proper foundations. Now, you wouldn't want to own those homes, would you? 7 years, got this new home, you think, great, not going to have to pay much maintenance for a long time to come. Well, not for these folks. Now, with these three homes with sub-quality foundations, what would you say if I arrived in my truck and told you there was really no need to demolish the place? What if, instead, I offered to bring some extra timber, I've got some nails in the truck, I've got heaps of gyprock, lots of plaster, and a truckload of wallpaper? If I insisted that I was really a fantastic DIY handyman and could really fix this place up given enough time and money, what would you think? The foundation's broken, the place is sinking, and here I am with my truckload full of plaster and gyprock telling you I'm going to fix it up. Now, I'm hoping that you can see the point. Can you? This is exactly what we try to do to fix ourselves up. You hear the bad news. Your conscience tells you the bad news. So what do? We get out our spiritual truck of gyprock and nails and timber, and we try and fix ourselves up. That's what human religion tries to do. You do a bit of this, you wear special, believe it or not, you wear special underwear in some religions. You put on a certain hat, it's true. You put on a special hat, you do this, you do that, you light a candle. For certain forms of Christianity, you pray a certain kind of little prayer. You do this or you do that. We've all got our little formula that'll fix us right up. Well, that's not the way it works. At this point, we need to remember where we began, because the spiritual quality standard that God commands is, because he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Clearly, such a standard of spiritual quality is beyond you. It's beyond me. That's why I'm here today. It's beyond me. You were created, I was created, to imitate, to image forth God, the infinitely holy character of God. But in our own character, you and I are broken. We have a sinking moral foundation, do we not? We do. Absolutely we do. Just look around you at the news and you see testament to that everywhere. No amount of religious or philosophical or humanitarian plaster will fix the problem. A new heart, nothing short of a new heart, is required. The Apostle Peter, in addressing these Christians, he addresses them as those who are born again. In verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." He uses the term that Jesus uses in the gospel when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." You need a profound internal change, a new birth. You need to be washed clean inside and out. And when you are washed clean inside spiritually, you will want ultimately to be baptized, to be washed clean, as it were, figuratively, to be joined to the body of Christ. But how? How does the new birth come? What is the new birth? Verse 23, end of verse 23, how does it happen? Can a grown man enter his mother's womb again? It sounds almost crazy. How can you be born again? We all want a formula, as I said before. But the spiritual new birth doesn't come by doing. The spiritual new birth does not come by doing. This being born again from above comes from hearing and believing. Being born again from above comes from hearing and believing. Soon after, you'll be doing, you'll be wanting to obey, you'll be wanting to follow, but it never begins with doing. Having been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, if you are hearing this and are saying, I am done with plaster and nails and wallpaper fix-up jobs that never solve the problem, what you need to be doing is seeking God in His Word. Having been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Why does the Bible feature so large in our churches? Why? Because I tell you, I can do all the clever presentations in the world and not a single soul will be saved. Unless the Word of God is preached in plainness, not a single soul will be saved. We are born again through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. We must seek God in His Word, the Bible. It is His understanding God's thoughts, His character, His actions expressed in words, in Scripture. It is through that that any sinner is born again. And when you are born again, you will have eternal hope. If you're born again, it will be an entirely new perspective. You will see everything. You see everything that you once lived for in a completely new light. The wealth and success that many of us have lived for. The beauty and youth and health, respect and honour. All of those things we begin to see in a new light. Look at verse 24 and 25. Because we see that, by contrast, we see that all flesh is grass. And all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the words of the Lord endures forever. You see, the things that we valued so highly, the things we even worshipped, and we did worship, and we do worship, that's what happens. We worship the creature, they're all passing away. They're all temporary and they're not worthy of our ultimate love. So, in conclusion now, I want to just recap on those three points that we have looked at. We have seen what is horrendously bad news. We have also seen what is incredibly good news in that the God who is the offended party is the same God who is stooping down to offer you, indeed calling you, pleading with you, commanding you to repent. And we've seen something of the new beginning, that is the new birth. That the new birth comes supernaturally as we begin to understand God, not through magic tricks, but through understanding Him in His Word. And I said at the beginning that we are really glad that you're here with us today. If you're not a Christian, we're thrilled to be able to share these same truths. However, the question is, the really big question is, will this information harden you against God, or will this same information soften you so that you will run to Him for forgiveness? Because it will have one of two effects. It will either harden you or it will soften you. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an ambassador for Christ, I would plead with you to take this seriously. You have an eternal soul, and with that eternal soul, you must either spend eternity with God, with a smile and presence of God, the one who has given you every good thing every day, or you will spend the same eternity with the rejection and under the wrath of that same God. God commands you to do two things. God commands you to trust what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands you to trust. What do I mean by that? He means that you must, in the light of that diagnosis, you must let the gravitational weight of your sinful nature cause you to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him alone for forgiveness. Your trust is not what's going to save you. I tell you what's going to save you is when you simply accept God's diagnosis and you allow the gravitational weight of your sin to fall you upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to add, but you have everything to trust in Christ. And as you fall on him in faith, you will also be wanting to turn wholeheartedly from every way in which you have refused to imitate God. That's what sin is, when we refuse to imitate the character of God. So in your falling upon Christ in trust, you will also be, as it were, to mix the analogies, turning 180 degrees away from everything you once loved, turning from it and forsaking it. And having been born again, having repented and believed, you will want to be baptized. You will want to join yourself to a community of Christian believers. You will want to have your new faith tested by them. That's why the church baptizes. It's not why someone else, someone down the street can baptize you. You want to have your faith tested and then be sealed to Christ in his church through water baptism. So these two sections I'll leave you with. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then lastly, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen.